And then, as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to sanctification and good works. Will you please read together with me? We believe that even though good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot make satisfaction for our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing to God and accepted of Him in Christ, and do spring from a true and lively faith, which by them is to be discerned as a tree by the fruit. And so here we see what the proper perspective of our good works ought to be. And it reminds me of Martin Luther. Once he came to grips with the idea of justification by faith alone, he really struggled with the book of James, which encourages us to make sure that we are bringing good fruits to bear in our lives. And he struggled so much with it that he even doubted to some degree that it ought to be included in the scriptures. He called it a right strawy epistle. So we see even in the best of men, there are areas where they struggle, they have difficulties. But this is why we have such high regard for the Westminster Standards, which are based on this older confession, which is the Irish Articles. It's based substantially on these Irish Articles. And it's because there was so much thought given to these things so that a cohesive presentation of saving faith could be presented so that we would have the fullest assurance of all of the doctrines that the scripture presents. So this is a proper perspective of our good works. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 118 asks us, why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors?
The charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge, and because they are prone ofttimes to hinder them by employments of their own.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 14 through 31. So we left off our readings in the book of Luke before Christmas, and even as we look at the very first verse we're going to read today, where it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things." It would be good if we looked back and considered what it was that they heard, so we have the proper context to understand the words that we're going to read today. So if we look back at the first 13 verses of this chapter in Luke, we find that there was a steward who had mishandled his master's money. The master found out about it. He calls him in and he says, "You're going to go out. You're going to settle all my financial affairs. You're going to come back to me, give a report of how much of my money you've lost, and then you're fired." Well, the steward was not good at anything else, so he's now perplexed and trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do? Well, he goes to all the debtors and he says, "You know what? I'm going to cut your debt in half. But I'm going to scratch your back, and when I'm fired, you're going to scratch mine. So when I get fired, I'm coming to you for some help." And Jesus actually commends this, but he commends it in a way that we have to properly understand. This steward used all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength to secure for himself what was most valuable to him, what he loved the most, himself. Now Jesus commends it to us so that we would pursue the thing that we are supposed to love the most, God. But we are supposed to use all our heart, mind, soul, and strength to do that, including our money, which this steward had squandered the money of his master. We are not to squander the money of our master, the things that he entrusts to us. Not just money, but all of our gifts, talents, skills, time, everything we are to use to advance the cause of our Lord God. And so that's the context. And then even further, where he had made friends with these debtors. So down in verse 9, it says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, worldly wealth, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home, not a temporary home, but into the eternal kingdom of God. And he points out again, he who is faithful in what is least, worldly wealth, is faithful also in much, spiritual wealth. And he who is unjust in what is least, worldly wealth, is unjust in spiritual wealth. Therefore, if you have not been faithful with your worldly wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the spiritual wealth? And he sums it all up in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, and I want to point out the word there is can, not may. It's not a matter of permission, it's a matter of ability. You cannot do this. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we come to the Pharisees' response to all of this that Jesus was teaching his disciples. And Jesus, throughout the past few chapters in the book of Luke, has been exposing the hypocrisy and the lies of the Pharisees, and he's going to continue to do so here. Rather than being lovers of God, they're lovers of the praises of men and lovers of money. And he's going to demonstrate that by using the law and by using another parable. And that's what we're going to read of right now. So beginning in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You justify yourselves. You appear as righteous. You appear to love God, but it's just appearance. What you really love is money and the praises of men. And those things that you highly esteem, those are an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And so now he's going to use the law to expose them. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. God, in his mercy, had given very limited and specific opportunities for divorce. The Pharisees added to God's law in order to secure money for themselves. Their rich buddies would come and say, hey, you know, this, I can't deal with this wife anymore. She doesn't know how to cook. She's gotten old and ugly. I want to divorce her. And they made allowances for these kinds of things in the law, but it was another instance of, hey, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. We'll write these things into the law, but then you're going to give me money. They loved money. So Jesus calls them out on it, and he calls them out in front of his disciples and all the other people, and the Pharisees didn't like it, which is why they derided him. And now he's going to use a parable to show even further how they love money. I mean, like we had just spoken, we're supposed to use our wealth to do what God commands of us. As our pastor has repeatedly recently reminded us, if you love me, you will obey me. God commands us to take care of the poor. Well, we're going to see. He's going to demonstrate what they're doing in this parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we see what he did with his riches. And then God puts him to the test. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance to, week by week, to gather together as your people in your name to worship you, to be confronted with your Word, to peer into it deeply, to draw from it words of life, words of refreshment, and the words that sustain us and keep our faith alive. And so as we come to it again, we ask for your help, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, before we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me again to Exodus 38. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, as Moses continues to narrate for us the things that God taught him when he was on the mount. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, the fire pans, all its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under its rim, midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and on that were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all round were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver, and all the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all round were bronze. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver with those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man, that is, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone included in the number from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from the 1,775 shekels he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacles of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar. The sockets for the court all round, the bases for the court gate, and all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all round. So we see here it was lavishly and expensively constructed. It tells us of the value of this earthly representation of what existed in heaven. It's the heavenly temple. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And God is trying to impress this. He's using this to impress on this Old Testament church this whole idea of how valuable it is to have this earthly sign of the temple in their midst, that this was to be to them ongoing evidence and testimony of God's presence with them. And of it consisted primarily of God's commandments. They are building all of this. All of this is being constructed by the explicit, specific command of God. So we see how the commandments of God are, in this instance, what is at the base, at the very foundation of the construction of the earthly tabernacle. So what we're being taught in these passages is that the Lord was instructing the ancient church that they needed to abide in him in order that they would be able to bear fruit in keeping with their salvation. And what we're reading here is the outworking of how they were to abide in them. And it was through what? Through obedience to the commands of God. Jesus gave similar instruction to the New Testament church. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How is it that we abide in him? We have to love him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And what are his commandments? And Jesus answered that again himself. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come and make our home with him." The entirety of the word of God are the commands of God. In that same passage is where Jesus says, "He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me." This is the way in which we show our love to God. This is the basis and the essence, the foundation of our faith. It's not something different or other than that. It's the very foundation of it, which we just read here in our confession. It's central. Just as the altar was central to the worship of the Israelites, right? Isn't that what we're just learning here? In the very beginning of it, we see the commands for the construction of the altar. And in that, we are to see the altar on which the sacrifice for Israel's sin was laid and their own offerings accepted, that Christ is the foundation, the power of all of our service then as now. It's no different. It was the same then, it's the same now. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit." The tabernacle and its furnishings and its ministering priests were everything to the church. This was how they abided in God. Apart from these things, there was no way for the ancient church to come near to God. This was the means by which God had given the ancient church a glimpse into the ministration of the coming Redeemer of Israel. And again, I remind you that it was only those whose eyes God opened to see these things in these types, signs, shadows. It was only them. Like Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets, beginning to end of the scriptures that they had at that time, all of them, all of the scriptures. Do you believe the entirety of the New Testament pertains to Jesus? Everybody does. Nobody has a problem with that. Everybody says yes. From the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew to the end of Revelation, yes, that whole thing pertains to Jesus. Of course it does. But why is it so hard for us to think that the entire book refers to Jesus? The Old and the New Covenants, the Old and the New Testament refers to Jesus. I'll tell you why. It's because of the damnable heresy of dispensation that was introduced by the devil into the church to drive this wedge. So that once those seeds are planted, it becomes very difficult for us to stop seeing that there is some inconsistency between the two testaments. And so we have this prejudice then. That's what dispensationalism is. It is the seed of prejudice, so that you come to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, with this prejudice that it doesn't pertain to Christ, that it has nothing to do with the New Testament church. And that's a damnable heresy. Jesus taught those two disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. And then, after he said that, after he taught those two disciples that from Moses and all the prophets, all those things pertain to him, then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. So Jesus had to open their eyes to it, just like he did back here. Not everybody's eyes were open to this, and that's why they took the scriptures, so many, within this old covenant scheme, already we're coming to a distorted, perverted, corrupted view of the scriptures and creating, in essence, their own religion. And that's why Jesus condemned the scribes and their Pharisees, because they had adopted this corrupted, perverted, man-made religion and were teaching others this corrupted, perverted view of the scriptures. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him. You know, unless you think this is a random saying that's able to be misunderstood or misinterpreted, after the Emmaus Road appearance, Jesus appeared to the rest of his disciples and said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The whole thing is about Jesus. The whole thing. You know, I know this is radical to some, not here so much, I guess, but I'm going to keep pressing this point that when you come to the Old Testament to read it, you must come with the expectation of seeing Christ everywhere, because unless you do, you're going to come to a distorted view of it. You know, we think in the 20th century, at least many do, that C.S. Lewis was the most powerful theologian that existed. And yet, when he came to the imprecatory Psalms, he doubted them. He said, "No, that cannot be. Jesus. Jesus is the God of love and suffering and mercy." He would not accept that the imprecatory Psalms were about Christ, that we pray that in Jesus' name. But unless you come to those scriptures with this idea in mind, this expectation of seeing Christ everywhere and in every page, you'll wind up in similar errors. Christ is the central object of the scriptures. These things that we read in the Old Testament, they are but types and shadows, but it doesn't empty them of reality. The reality is they're talking about Christ. Truly, it is only in coming to the scriptures in this way that we are able to arrive at the fullest picture, the most complete picture of Christ, and in this way able to worship him rightly. Those who come to him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, how can you worship him in spirit and in truth unless you believe this stuff? So we see the central object of the sanctuary worship was the altar. We see what great pains were taken in its construction. Even the pans and the shovels that were used to clean the ashes out of it. I mean, everything. The rings for the poles. Even those are cast. Everything's beautiful, overlaid with bronze. Everything is beautiful, every part of it. And then skipping down to verse 8, if you would with me. Then he made the laver, big wash tub, of bronze, and its base of bronze, from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is really cool. The laver, the place where the high priest had to wash before he went in to minister to God, was made from the bronze of the mirrors of the serving women. These women, it says they assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to worship the Lord. The mirrors with which they fussed over their outward appearance were handed over to make this bronze laver so that the priests could wash, so that they could be ceremonially, typically clean when they went in to worship God. And you think this was a very cherished item to the women. Isn't your mirror a cherished item to you ladies? You fuss over your outward appearance. So did they. And in their day, it was hard to come upon this item. These weren't everyday items that you could go to the dollar store to acquire. It was hard to come by these things. They were likely part of the treasure that Israel got when they left Egypt. And remember, and they went to all their neighbors and asked for them to give them their gold and silver, and they did. And these mirrors were likely part of that treasure. But here we see these women who are serving at the temple, they're willing to give up that which represented their deep concern for their outward appearance, their outward beauty, their outward adornment, and it was exchanged for the adornment of an inward purity. This is what ought to adorn every woman of God, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. How exactly opposite is this of the modern view of women, the feminist view of women? Not modest, not meek, not submissive. No, you have to stand your own in the world of men and demand equal rights with the man. This is the heart and soul of feminism. In 1 Peter, right after Peter exhorted servants to be submissive to their masters, he said, "Wives, likewise." Likewise, like what? Like servants should be submissive to their masters, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women of the past who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So twice he emphasizes or draws attention to this concept of doing it without fear. Why is it a fearful thing for a woman to be submissive to her husband, even to the point of calling her husband her master? It's because you're afraid of the consequences. What if he doesn't treat me with dignity and respect? What if he fails to see this act of submission to him as an effort to be reverent towards God? What if? But it says you will be like these holy women of the past if you do not give way to fear. How is that even possible without the grace of God? It's not. And that's why feminism is such a wicked and evil thing and drives at the heart of this concept. It doesn't want a woman to submit to her husband. That's all wrong. Has to be all wrong. Because there's nothing about this that appeals to my carnal sense. So it must be wrong. That's feminism. Here we see the apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit, does not ignore it's a fearful thing for a woman to entrust herself to a man in this way. Yet, we also see here that the apostle wishes clearly to point out how the wives too may be able to advance the kingdom of God. And it's in this way. These words are addressed generally to all Christian wives, but particularly, especially to those wives who might have unbelieving husbands who do not obey the word. And so this gesture by the serving women shows us hearts who've been turned away from that which we are born into this world with, which is what? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And we are only turned away from this by the power of the grace of God, through a lively, vigorous faith in Jesus Christ. And evidently, these serving women thought it would be of greater value to give up this cherished possession of their mirror, to be melted down and cast into the bronze laver, to being willing to turn their attention away from their outward appearance to focus on another kind of beauty, that of a modest and submissive spirit. Quietness, gentleness. The bronze laver stood there for the daily use of the priests of God, and it could pass into the presence of God only as their defilement had been washed away. And we remember that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And what's the first step towards holiness? You must be washed in the blood of Jesus, even as the priests were first bathed in the bronze laver before they could go into minister. In Revelation chapter 7, who are these arrayed in white robes? These are the ones who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wait a minute, they washed their robes in blood and they were made white? I mean, we all know blood stains, but in this instance, their robes were made white in the blood of the Lamb. Why? How is that possible? It's obvious that it's a different kind of clean that's involved. It is the purity of righteousness, and in particular, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. All men will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, we have to ask ourselves, are you washed in the blood of Christ before that hour comes? And as we draw near to that time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how much more precious does that blood of Jesus Christ become to us? The construction of the court, the fine linens hanging all around it. What was the point of the fine linens? These were meant for separation. And in particular, outsiders could not observe, they could not partake in the proceedings of what happened behind the curtain, so to speak. And this reminds us again of the way in which God dealt with the nation of Israel, and that not all Israel was Israel. Not everybody could see past the curtain. Many were kept out. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Not all Jews are Jews. Inwardly, not all Israel is Israel. The children of the promise shall be your seed. And you shall the nations be blessed. You will be the father of many nations, God told Abraham in chapters 15 and 17 of Genesis. The children of the promise shall be your seed. Who are the children of the promise? It's those to whom the Lord has given the gift of saving faith, the ability to see that these things pertain to Christ. And what shall we say then to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It is the Lord who separates one from another. God does it. And it's God's grace that makes this separation between the church and the world. And to break down the separation between the church and the world is to undo God's work. Bad idea. And yet we see churches all around us attempting to do this very thing, trying to appeal to men, not on the basis of the light of the Word of God, not telling them you're a sinner and you're going to hell unless you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ and are born again. No, they come to them by appealing to their carnal desires. And this ignores this very aspect. They attempt to not be too churchy, or they attempt to not be too preachy, or whatever it is. They attempt to appeal to men on the basis of carnal desires, forgetting that they are called to be salt and light. And this wall of separation was this finely woven linen. It is a separation not only of faith and belief, but between righteousness and unrighteousness. Because our righteousness is of faith. The just shall live by faith. You know, that the world sees only the results. They look at the church and they see results. They see lives that are changed, but they think that they can have that another way. But it's hidden from them. The results, the consequences of the faith that is given us as a gift by God, they can't see that. They can only see the results. But the results are the call to come and see. Come and see. Ask me. And we are to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But only God can open their eyes. Only God can make them see. So here we see the order in which they are made, the altar, then the laver, and last of all, the enclosed court. First there's Christ, then there's sacrifice, and then the washing of regeneration through the Spirit, and last of all, the gathering in of the church. And this is the divine order. It has always and ever been the divine order. It was then, it is now. None have a right to be there whom the work of the altar and the laver has not been done first. We have to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have the gift of saving faith. And this record is kept of it. As it was kept of it here in the Old Covenant, as we see such a clear, plain description of these things in great detail, there is nothing of all that is given for God's service, the history, the place of it which is forgotten. Nothing you do for Christ will be forgotten. And what's the use which is to be applied here? The gold is put to the highest use. The silver, the redemption money, is the foundation of the ceremony. The brass is used for the altar, the laver, the court. Each is put to its proper use, and a place is found for everything. No gift can be brought to God that he will not bring into his employ for the advancement of his kingdom on earth. C.T. Shedd, a British missionary from the 19th century, wrote that beautiful poem. One first stanza of it reads this way. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind, would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for this work of Christ in our hearts. Thank you for not leaving us outside of it. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy you've shown us. Thank you for the love, the tenderness with which you drew us sweetly in. And I pray, Father, that we would take those thoughts with us as we leave this place, and that they would be the essence of our life as we continue our pilgrim journey through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.